That's getting a more spot. So that's always been there. Also, E Group will continue to meet. We're a couple weeks in now, so hopefully you're kind of past the I don't know stage, getting to know each other, getting more comfortable. E Group leaders, I'd encourage you each week as you hear the speaker, as you're taking your notes, you're also thinking of questions, things to discuss in your group. That is a small community that's been put together for you for your spiritual growth. And I pray each week that's what's happening. I am actually interacting with 2 out of 3 of small group leaders that I had when I was in high school as well. So they can be lifelong friendships, spiritual mentors there. So let me pray for Toby. Dive in. God, thank you for this time here together. Reminded so many times in the Psalms that you are our salvation. That it is you who by your hand, by your power, by your majesty, have pulled us from the raging sea of evil. The reason that we are separated from you. We're born with sin, and we desperately need to be delivered and saved and rescued and redeemed. You, through your Son, have provided that. You are a good God. Would you, in only a way that you can do, help all of us on the levels that we're at? For those who sit here with doubts in their mind, that you would do a work in their heart and their soul. For those who are new, of understanding what your salvation really is, that you would embolden and encourage and strengthen. And for those who have been walking with you for years, that you would continue to remind us of your promises and your truths, just like we're learning each week in a psalm. And reminding again, you are our salvation because we are human. We're prone to wander. We're prone to forget. So would you remind us here now, Lord, as we open up your word, hear from you through Toby. To be with Toby, in Jesus' name, amen. Welcome up, Toby.
Morning, everybody. Morning. It's really awesome to be here. As has been mentioned, my name is Toby Watson, and I am the youth pastor at Geneva Evangelical Free Church, and I've been there for 2 years. I'm going on into my 3rd year, and it's been really awesome. It's really awesome also to be back here. As I was driving in, I was kind of getting some nostalgic feelings of, man, like, I used to drive this drive every day. I used to pull in on the driveway every day, and it was awesome to have kind of that nostalgic feeling of being back here and participating in chapel, which I used to do every single Wednesday, but sitting in those seats. So again, I'm really excited to be here with you all today. As mentioned, we're going to be in Psalm 63. So open up your Bibles there to Psalm 63. While you're doing that, I'm going to pray to get us started. Dear God, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to grow in our understanding of you, to see who you are and see how amazing you are. I pray that there would be hearts to see the sweetness of what it is to know you, how amazing it is to know you, and that we can be in relationship with you. So I pray that that would be what is accomplished today as we read your word and learn from it. In your name, amen. There once was a man lost in the desert, separated from his team because of a sandstorm. He was desperate for help, and he was desperate for water. His lips cracked, and they bled because he was needed water. He stumbled through the sand and the heat, looking for some place to find refuge from the heat and the sand. He climbed over the crest of a hill. And as soon as he reached the top, he was delighted to see below in the valley there was water. And so he stumbled all the way down the hill until he reached the bottom. But there was no water. Because as soon as he got closer and closer, the water disappeared. And soon he realized that it was not water, but rather it was a mirage. Dismayed, he said, well, I have no other options. I just got to keep going. And so he goes over the next hill. Again, he sees another mirage. And he kind of has hope, but he's like, it's probably a mirage. So he works his way towards it. Another mirage. And this happens again and again. Mirage after mirage. Soon he begins to lose hope. He becomes very desperate. His desperation sets in deeper and deeper and deeper. Before he knows it, he doesn't even sure who he is anymore. He loses all hope. He forgets the things that he loves. He forgets the things that make him who he is. But all he knows is that he's got to keep going. He stumbles on and on and on. As soon as persistence pays off, he comes over a hill. And there's another mirage, and he slowly works towards it. But this mirage, it didn't disappear. It didn't run away from him. And soon his feet touch nice, cool water. And instantly, he's refreshed. He dives in, and he swims, and he takes drinks, and he feels better. And clarity instantly comes to his mind. He remembers who he is. He remembers what he loves. Joy fills him. He remembers all that he loved in life. Now, free from what ailed him, he free from the sweat and the sand that was clung so desperately to his body, he looks up and he sees a man smiling at him. This man says, do you wish to escape this desert? Yes, responded the man, wiping water from his eyes. I can help you. Just as I have helped you already. What do you mean? Asked the man in the water. I dug the well that caused this spring to feed this oasis, and I have dug many more like it to create a path out of this desert. All you have to do is follow me, responded the man standing there. So your help isn't transportation? Murmured the man, torn whether he should trust this man or not. No, I cannot call in a helicopter or call in a vehicle, but I do offer you a path that I have already gone before you and prepared for you, said the man with a hint of hope in his voice. I'm simply asking you to see the evidence of the oasis before you and trust that there are more to come that I have already dug. Even though there's still much desert ahead. But how will I know the way? Asked the man in the water. That is why I have asked you to follow me. Will you trust me? Unsure what to say, the man began to wade through the water to the man on the shore. The man on the shore nodded and smiled a smile of pure joy, delighted in the man's choice to follow him. With that smile, the follower experience the joy of the oasis once more, but only 1,000 times greater. We all have gone through experiences in our lives where we feel like the man in this fake story, this fictitious story, where we feel as though we are lost in a desert. We feel as though we are in the wilderness with no hope. We just feel as though life not going right. It's not going our way, and the world is falling apart around us. Our passage for today is Psalm 63, but what I want to do before we dive into Psalm 63 is I want to give us a little bit of context for what is going on in David's life as he writes this psalm. David is on the run. Through his own sexual sins with Bathsheba, an epidemic of other sexual sins has broken out among David's family as a consequence of his sin. Now, where this takes place is 2 Samuel. We're going to look at 15, 2 Samuel 15, but it happens a couple chapters before. And I warn you, it's R-rated what happens in David's family. So that's all I'm going to say about it. But this perversion that takes place causes Absalom, one of David's sons, to act out against his own stepbrother and kill him for his wickedness. And after this, Absalom flees from David to preserve his life. But David does not seek to kill Absalom for taking justice into his own hands, but he doesn't allow Absalom back into the royal family. Eventually, after being exiled for a bit, David invites Absalom back to Jerusalem. But in him doing this, he's saying to Absalom, basically, I forgive you, but you're not going to be king. See, Absalom was supposed to be the next king for Israel. But because of this, David's like, yeah, I don't think you're going to be the next king over Israel. And Absalom doesn't see this as mercy from David. Instead, he sees it as, again, that he's been rejected. And so because of this, Absalom's like, well, I'm going to take things into my own hand. I am going to make sure that I become king over Israel. How he does this is he stands in front of the king's palace, and as people are coming in to seek advice from the king, he's like, hey, I got some advice for you. Listen to me. And he slowly, over 4 years, allures Israel away from King David. And after these 4 years, he starts his conspiracy. And because he has won the heart of Israel, David has to flee. He's like, I'm not going to let war break out in Jerusalem, so I'm fleeing. And this is where we pick up our story in 2 Samuel 15, is David is on the run. Now, I'm going to read this passage for us real quick. 2 Samuel 15, 24 through 29. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok also came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Amaziah, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So there's this debate that is before David in this passage. He's on the run, and the Ark of the Covenant comes before him, and he has to make a decision. Am I going to bring the Ark of the Covenant with me and use it as a sign that I am the rightful king of Israel, that God has blessed me to be the true king of Israel, and use it as a thing that is going to ensure his victory over Absalom? Or does he trust God, honor God, and leave the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem? And ultimately, we see that he chooses to leave it in Jerusalem. Why? Because he will not use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm, nor will he use it to manipulate God into giving him victory. God has chosen that Jerusalem would be the place for the Ark of the Covenant to stay, so he lets it rest there. And David resigns himself to the plan of God. He willingly gives up his throne in order to please the Lord. David's life in this moment gives us a great example of what it looks like to trust God in the midst of hardship. Being overthrown by your own son who wants to be king instead of you had to be difficult. But not only that, He's also on the run, but he doesn't take the Ark of the Covenant with him because he trusts God will do what is best, whether that is reinstate him as king or let Absalom rule in his place. David simply desires to please Yahweh. This brings up the question then, why does God deserve that type of devotion? What about him makes him the one who has the final say in everything and makes him worthy of that complete and utter devotion? As we look at Psalm 63, we'll answer that very question and see how experiencing the fulfilling presence of God leads to trusting his plan. So let's read Psalm 63 here. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. One thing I want to point out in this passage is there is a sense of parallelism going on in this passage, where the first stanza or the first poetry paragraph here is lined up with the second stanza or the second poetry paragraph, where the ideas of the first verse and the first stanza match up with the second stanza. And so what I'm going to do as we break down this passage is I'm going to go, like, for our first idea, we're going to look at verse 1 and we're going to look at verse 5. And then we're going to look at verse 2 and then verse 6. And we're just going to go down like that. Because these verses are paired together, these paragraphs are paired together, where they communicate similar ideas. So let's first look at verses 1 and 5. And we're going to see that God satisfies every need. David begins this psalm by describing the state of his heart. His heart is in a state of allegiance to God. He says, "You are my God." His heart longs to find God. The word seek here comes with this idea of diligently looking for something. This means that this is the main mission of David's life. It is to find God. This is not a side note for David. It's his main endeavor. Remember, David is on the run, fleeing from his own son. You would think that there would be other things that he would be trying to figure out, like resolving this issue that he has with Absalom. But no, that's not his main priority. His main priority is finding and seeking God. He wants God above all else. Not only is he in this state, though, but he paints this beautiful picture of what it is like for to have this attitude of God, to seek him desperately. It is as though there is a person in the wilderness that is in a deep state of desperation. That is why I told that story at the beginning of this message, was to help communicate the sense of desperation that we ought to have when we're seeking after God. David cannot do without Yahweh. just as a man who is in the desert cannot do without water. He needs water to survive. So also David needs God to survive. He feels as though his life wastes away without Yahweh. Is this the type of desperation you have to know God? When you are far from God and his ways, do you feel it?
Why?
Is there a burden within your chest that makes you feel as though you are wasting away because you have not been fed by the Father? Does life just pass you by and you only include God in your life when it is of benefit to you? Or maybe you're not desperate to know God because you have never experienced him. If this is the case, I plead with you to repent of your sins and surrender your life to Jesus and the gospel. We will talk more about this, but this, the gospel is the sweetest thing. The gospel is how we know God. It is the beginning place. It is the foundation. Oh, it is the sweetest experience of him to know the gospel. We will come back to that, but hold on to that. And it's wonderful to know that these two verses not only describe the state or the desire of a Christian to know God, but it also perfectly describes what it is like to know God. Think about the man being rescued from the desert. He's starving. He would be more than happy to have a cup of water and some bread. But what does God do? He breaks out the grill and cooks him a nice ribeye with great marbling. So God satisfies his deepest needs in greater ways than he could even imagine. I mean, if I was starving and I hadn't eaten in weeks, and then I had tasted a grilled to perfection ribeye, and I know for a fact that when I would leave, I know for a fact that I would never leave that place, that I ate that perfect steak. I mean, the rest of my life, I would just sit in that booth and eat that steak again and again and again. And I would sing the praises of whoever that steak and whoever grilled that one, that steak for me. This is what happens here for David. It's like, I want to stay here. I want to delight in God. I know that he is the only place that satisfies my deepest needs. David has known in the past, he has known desperate moments in his life. He knows what it is like to feel as though God is far away. One, because of his own sin, think about Bathsheba. But he's experiencing closeness with God again here. What does this cause him to do? It causes him to sing the praises of the Father. You know what's terrible though? So many of us are eating rotten, old, moldy bread when we could be feasting. So many of us are looking to the things of this world to satisfy our eternal desires. We think that our friends, our sports, our activities, our good grades, our toys, our hobbies will give us happiness. We think that having everyone like us will make everything fall into place. We think that if our one friend would just fix that one problem, then we'd have a perfect friendship and our lives would just work out perfectly. We think that nobody will find out about that one sin because we hide it away in the dark. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to get hurt. And we just keep doing it to be momentarily satisfied by it. I can assure you from my own experiences that those things cannot fulfill your deepest longings. There will always be a more popular person. There will always be a better athlete. There will always be more activities to do, more toys to buy. There will be additional hobbies to add to your life. Finding success in school will consume your life until the point that all other things begin to be neglected and things fall apart instead of coming together. An imperfect friend is a guarantee in life. We are all sinners. So to find a perfect friendship is a foolish dream. And that one sin that you think is hurting no one, it will be found out and it will hurt someone. And not only that, but it will also hurt you. And it will leave you feeling not better than what you were before, but worse. And it will take your joy. So how do we seek God? How do we enjoy a grilled to perfection ribeye instead of old, moldy bread? We seek to know him in his revealed power and glory. And that's what we see in verses 2 and 6. Both verse 2 and verse 6 center around this idea of going into places to encounter God. Verse 2 talks about the sanctuary, and verse 6 on the bed in the watches of the night. The Hebrew word used for sanctuary here is used in other places as simply the word holy. Now, David is not just simply thinking about the fact that God is holy, that he is set apart. He is additionally thinking of the place where God would meet his people. He's thinking about the tabernacle for the time of David. But the reason that both the characteristic of holiness and the tabernacle are the same word here is because they have the same element to them. It's this element or this idea of being set apart. God is set apart because there is no one like him. There is nothing that can compare to who he is. In the same way, the tabernacle is holy because it is set apart. It is the place where the Israelites were called to worship God. It is set apart not because of anything in and of itself, but because it is the place where God would meet Israel. You know what this means? It means that David met God on his own grounds. He did not seek to create God in his own image, but instead he confronted himself with God's holiness, with God's power, with God's glory when he sought to know God. See, to satisfy his deep, eternal desires, he looked to the eternal God of the universe, who is powerful to save and glorious beyond compare. May we be a people who are set apart. May we be a people who, when others walk into this school, they see God's power and they see God's glory. But not only did David dwell upon God's greatness, but he also reminds himself of God's care in the darkness of night. That's what verse 6 is talking about. It describes David as laying on his bed, singing praises to God and pondering moments in his life where he saw God be faithful. I'm sure as David flees from Absalom and after sending the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, there were many nights in the wilderness where David laid on his bed praising God and meditating on all of God's past goodness towards him. Why? Because that's all that he had. How hopeful that is for us. What a great reminder for us when we are going through difficulty in life. Remind yourself how God has been faithful to you in the past. Remember his goodness. That will produce hope in the future in us. That's how we will move on to verses 3 and 7, where we see that God's past steadfast love and help prove him worthy. David has seen time and time again God show him steadfast, covenant, unchanging love to him. In a very similar situation to the one that David finds himself currently in 1 Samuel 18 through 31, David again finds himself on the run. This time it's from King Saul, though. He knows at this point that he will be king. He has been anointed king by Samuel himself in chapter 16. But he doesn't become king until 2 Samuel. However, through all this time of running in the wilderness from King Saul, David has time and time again the chance to kill King Saul and take the throne for his own. But he doesn't. Why? Because he trusts God's plan, and he will not harm the one that God has appointed to rule for that time. So when he finally does become king, he experiences God's steadfast love in that he sees how God has been his help throughout it all. I mean, he trusted and trusted and trusted, trusted. And years later, he finally saw God to be faithful. He finally saw God's steadfast love shown upon him. So he clings to that now in these moments. So for David, going through this desert wilderness experience is kind of old hat for him. He knows what it's like. He has already experienced what it is like to trust God during difficulty. So he leans upon that to get through the current difficulty. He reminds himself of God's provision in the past. So what do you remind yourself of? When you're going through the desert, what do you remind yourself of? How has God shown his steadfast love to you in the past? If you can't think of a moment right away, let me share one with you that you can always hang your hat on. And that moment is when God's steadfast love was on full display. In the moment when God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This love that God has shown us in Christ, that he would die for us while we were still yet sinners, is the love that David only knew in part, but he looked forward to with excitement. And let us realize how much of a steadfast love that is. That a man who lived 1,000-ish years before Jesus was saved because he looked so eagerly forward to the love that would be shown in Jesus. He looked eagerly towards the king who would reign forever from his line. David trusted in the promise of God to bring eternal hope even when everything was falling apart around him. And it was not a vain hope. How great a love has God shown to us in Jesus Christ. So why should we doubt that God's plan for us is good? If he is willing to sacrifice his own Son so that we could be with him, why would he allow difficulty for no reason? He willingly went through immense loss, difficulty to save us. Why would he then turn around and seek to harm us? God is a good, loving Father and wants what is best for us, his children. Even if it is difficulty. It's more often than we would like to admit. We like to hold on to our old, moldy bread. For some weird reason, we love to cling to that bread that is harmful to us and can never satisfy. And it is only through the difficulty and the hardship that we learn to let go of it. And we begin to enjoy steak. That we begin to enjoy God. God doesn't leave us in our difficulty. He is our help, and he is our security. There is no greater help and security than the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. And because of this great love and help, we are only left to worship and trust our Lord. And that's what we see in verses 4 and 8 through 11. So in verse 4 connects it to the previous verse, telling us that the reason David blessed the Lord is because of his steadfast love. And verse 8 echoes a similar idea. It is because David has seen God to be his help in the past that he will cling to him now in the present. If you, dear brother, sister, have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus, you have the greatest reason of all to worship God and trust his plan for your life. Christ has taken you from darkness to light, from poverty to eternal blessing, from weakness to strength, from slavery to freedom, and even from death to life. What about that allows for the option of, nah, I'm good. I'm going to trust my sin to fulfill me. Or I'm going to let the things of this world provide me with security. Or I'm going to let my future job make my life fall into place. How can those even compare to what we have been given in Christ? The believer has been given all that they need. So why would they look somewhere else? If you remember from the beginning of my story, a lost man met someone at the oasis. He met the man who had dug the well that created the oasis. That man is Jesus. He has dug the well that will never dry up and will satisfy every thirst you possess. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we experience the sweet relief of no more striving to save ourselves, the sweet relief of all of our sins being washed away. Oh, how sweet that is. But we're still on this earth. We still trudge the desert of life, where there will be days of amazing high points and days of deepest and darkest despair. Thankfully, Jesus promised for those who believe in him that they will be brought home safely. There will be an oasis along the way that will revive them. Jesus will go before them and prepare the way for them. God has been faithful to save. He will be faithful to bring home. So why trust your own plan? That only led to death. God satisfies every one of our needs, all to reveal his power and glory, and that is accomplished through his steadfast love, so we respond in worship and in trust. When we experience the fulfilling presence of God, we trust in his plan. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that we would trust you more deeply and fully. God, you are so worthy of our trust. So I pray that we would know the gospel more deeply, more fully, that we taste and see that it is good, taste and see that you are good. May we see where we're holding on to old moldy bread still. May we rid ourselves of it and run to you as the one who can, is the only one who can satisfy our deepest desires. In your name, amen. Thank you.